right. Good morning. So good to see you. Good to have you here. Good to have you in the balcony. Love you guys up there. So always a good time in the balcony. My name is John. I'm the pastor of preaching and leadership development, and I'm continuing the David series. We're looking at the David life, the highs, the lows, the good stuff, and the bad stuff, talking about the true story of this king. In 1993, Nolan Ryan was a 46-year-old pitcher, and he was facing a 26-year-old, kind of up-and-coming hotshot named Robin Ventura with the Chicago White Sox. And Nolan Ryan, as he often did, threw inside and hit Robin Ventura. I remember seeing this, and, you know, Ventura gets hit, and he kind of takes the first couple steps towards first, and then he takes that left turn, and he charges the mound. Right, and now at this time, 46, right? Nolan Ryan, he is old for a baseball player. 46 isn't old, but it's old for a baseball player. And so you're like, oh man, he's gonna hurt this old guy. And Nolan Ryan waits, and as Robin Ventura charges out, he just kind of sidesteps, hooks him in a headlock, and lands 6, 7, maybe 8 good punches to his face. And 13-year-old me thought it was amazing, right? I loved it. First, when you're 13, 46 is like 80, you know? I was like, man, this old guy, this young guy came out and he beat him up and he took it to him. And there's that part of me that just loved the revenge of that. It was awesome, right? I saw it settled. You've got a problem with someone and all of a sudden it's like, boom, he took care of it. It was great. A lot of us like that, right? We like to see other people get what we think they deserve. I remember being in college and we were driving over in the Henrietta area and this car was tailgating us. They're all over us and they like really aggressively passed us and pulled in front and slammed on the brakes and then they got pulled over and it was so good. We went by, we were out the windows. We had the windows down and we're like, yes! It was like one of the best things that happened to me in college. Well, we're going to look at a critical test that David faced, right? David faced a critical test, and it's something that we all face. When there's tension, when there's conflict, when there's a problem with someone, when you have history with them, how do we respond? Are we the kind of people that seek revenge? Are we the people that instead of walking to first, we turn left and we pick the fight? Because here's what we need to see, what God expects from us. Our main point is that God expects us to be people who forgive, not people who try to even the score. That may be news to you. Maybe you're new to this. Maybe you've just started trying to follow God or you're just trying to explore it. You have to understand, you may have a desire to get revenge. That desire might be inside of you, but you don't have to give in to that desire. It might be what you want to do, but we don't have to do it. We don't get to be serious-minded Christ followers and be people out on the hunt to revenge all the and right all the wrongs in our life, right? We don't get to be people out there that are saying, okay, I'm really serious about following Jesus, and I'm really serious about getting revenge. You don't get to do both. You have to pick one or the other. And that's because throughout the Bible, Christ followers are called to be people who forgive, right? Christ followers are clearly called to forgive. It's a call that is put on our lives. There's so many places that this is made clear in the Bible. I just want to share a few of them with you real quick before we get to the David narrative. Matthew 6:12, we know it as the Lord's Prayer, and Jesus says, "And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." Then just a minute later, he tells us why it's so important. In verse 15, he says, "If you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Jesus says, "Forgiven people forgive people." It's as simple as that. If you're counting on God for the forgiveness of your sins, you have to be willing to forgive other people when they sin against you. Later in the New Testament, when Peter pushes John about how many times we need to forgive people, he thinks, "I'll be super holy. I'll throw out a huge number, like 7. And Jesus in Matthew 18:22 answers, "I tell you not 7 times, but 77 times. Again, that's not a literal number. Don't keep a notebook and be like, "You're on 73. I just want you to know you're on 73, so maybe tighten it up." Right? After a parable to explain how important forgiveness is, Jesus ends by saying the guy who wouldn't forgive would be endlessly tortured. And then he says in Matthew 18:35, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or your sister from your heart." So it's clear that we are called to be people who forgive. And we're going to see that in this Old Testament account. Now, a little background, just in case you're not up to date with the David story. Last week, if you were here, we heard that Saul is king, right? Saul is the king of Israel, but the Spirit of the Lord has left him. God's taken his hand off of him, and David has been anointed as the future king. And so Saul, in the time from where we left off last week when we pick up this week, he now knows. He knows David is anointed as the future king. So he thinks, well, this guy is probably going to try to take me out. If I'm the king and he wants to be the king, he's going to come for me. And so Saul and his men, they're pursuing David. And if David is caught, he will die. They're not going to like pursue David and like give him a noogie or something, or like pursue him and give him a swirly. If they catch him, they're going to kill him. Like it's serious. And so that's the context for this in 1 Samuel 24, 1 and 2. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of wild goats. So Saul, this very powerful man, the king, the most important person in the country of Israel, he's riding around looking for David with 3,000 men. And these aren't mid-level soldiers, right? These aren't the JV soldiers. This is the varsity team. He is out there with his best guys. David is literally fighting for his life at this moment. And so we see in verses 3 in the first half of 4, he came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and the men, or his men, were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Saul's a guy that's like, guys, hey, if you don't mind pulling over the next time we see a cave, could we do that, right? Saul is a coffee drinker, right? We can take that. It's always the person on the road trip that has to be like, hey, can we stop? It's a goal. I never want to stop the car on the road trip. I'm trying to get from here to there as fast as possible. I don't want to be the one that taps out and has to stop. And if you have kids, it's a pretty safe bet that they'll be the ones to do it anyway. But more importantly, he goes into this cave, and David and his men, that's where they all are. And look at what his men tell him. They say, "Wow, David, look at this. God's given him to you, right? He's given him. He's put him right in your hands. God has given him to you to do what you should do, to get your revenge, to get even." And the people that we surround ourselves with, they matter so much. The people who are influencing you, I hope they're the ones that tell you that God's call to forgiveness is more important than your desire for revenge. That's not who was around David. He's going to push through despite that. But here they are. They're encouraging David to get his revenge. They're saying, clearly, God has set this up for you. How clear can he make it to you? So what does David do? Second half of verse 4, David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. That's it. That's all you do. If you can creep up and you can just cut off, you got a sword and you can cut a little bit of his robe off, you can run him through with that sword, right? Just as easy in the back of that cave. For sure you could have done that. I mean, David, you're supposed to be a warrior. You're supposed to be a tough guy. This guy's trying to kill you. And all you do when God hands him over to you to exact your revenge is you just change the hemline of his robe a little bit. In verse 5, we see that after David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. Now, at this point, his men have to be totally lost, right? This is their guy, and these are tough guys. We know David and the mighty men, they are no joke. And they see David, one, not kill the person who's trying to kill him, two, just cut off a little bit of his robe, but three, feel bad about it. Like, you feel bad about that. How's that even possible? But there's a great lesson that we can take from David right here, and it's that we don't want to allow our conscience to become calloused. Don't ever allow your conscience to become calloused. One of the most dangerous things that we can have is a conscience that has become calloused to the things that we do that are wrong. I always want to be sensitive to my own sins. I want to have a real sensitive soul to that. If I can get into a place where I can comfortably do small sinful things, then the big ones are going to come a lot easier. You can put this into a variety of different ways, but if you become desensitized to looking at and thinking about people that you aren't married to in a sexual way, you are increasing the likelihood that you will someday have an affair. right? Because you're just becoming comfortable with that, right? It's like when you get in the shower and the water's too hot, so you just, you know, you make it like a little hot and then you just keep bumping it up, right? Anybody else do that to the point when you get out, you're like, you're done? That's what you're doing with sin. And you become callous to it and you start low and you bump it up and you bump it up, and all of a sudden you end up in a place that you never could have realized because your conscience has become calloused. Pray that God will make you sensitive to the sins in your own life. Pray that your conscience won't become callous. Verses 6 and 7, he said to his men, this is David talking to the guys, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul, and Saul left the cave and went his way. The Lord's anointed? That's how David is viewing Saul. He views him as the Lord's anointed, as somebody that God picked out to be king. I mean, I can think of some other things. If I'm David, I'm thinking like, okay, he's the guy that's trying to kill me, right? That's his primary identity. He's the guy that's trying to kill me. He's the guy that's hunting me down. It would be really hard for me to see him as the Lord's anointed, but he still sees Saul as the guy God chose to be king. And it's important that we view people the way that God views them. This is a game changer when we have a problem, right? If you have somebody with different political views, you want to view them the way that God views them. Somebody with a different background from you, view them the way that God views them. People who have hurt you, God loves and values even the people who we have conflict with. He does love and value even the people who have hurt us. If you're married, the next time that you have a disagreement with your spouse, try framing them as, this is the person that God has given me to share the highs and lows of life with. Not, this is the guy that puts the clothes next to the hamper, right? Not in the hamper, it's right there, right? If you view somebody that way, it's gonna be a problem. But if you view them as God views them, as the person he gave you to share your life with, it's going to change how you interact and how you speak and how you think about them. When we view people the way that God views people, it inherently changes how we deal with them and how we react to them. So verses 8 and 9, David doesn't just let Saul leave. David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you?" I love that. David says, "Hey man, it seems like you've gotten some bad information. It seems like someone's given you the wrong idea. It seems like somebody's told you I'm trying to kill you, and I think it's hopefully kind of clear now that I'm not." And what David does in that moment is he gives Saul the benefit of the doubt. We have to give people the benefit of the doubt. It's one of the greatest gifts that you can give someone, to stop just for a minute and realize that the person you're in a conflict with probably has a perspective too. And if you give them the benefit of the doubt, even just for a minute, it can make an amazing difference, right? To just assume for a second that they're not just completely nuts, right? And like, okay, so you did this, and now I kind of see why you did that, and this is the reason I did it, and you can come together. Because for most of us, we're really good at giving ourselves the benefit of the doubt, right? Well, you know, I was really tired when I did that. Like, yeah, did I do that? Yeah, but I was really tired. I'd had a long day. I had not slept well. I didn't mean anything hurtful when I said it. Did what I say hurt you? Yes, but I didn't mean it in a hurtful way. It didn't come across well, but I had good motives. Those are the kind of things that we say. But what if we gave other people the benefit of the doubt to the degree that we always give ourselves the benefit of the doubt? What if we assume the best of everyone else? Again, married couples, what if you went into an interaction and you assumed that your spouse was doing the best? You assume they're doing the best that they can, that they love you, that they love your family, that they also are trying. What if you just started with that as an assumption? Middle schoolers, high schoolers, what if you assumed that your parents, even though you find them frustrating, what if you assume that they really love you, that they really, really want what's best for you? That maybe sometimes the reason that you disagree is because they know some things that you don't know yet. I know it's really hard to comprehend, but I think they do. It's one of the things I love about this church, right? We have a very low level of conflict in this church, and we're not like it's no conflict because we're sweeping it under the rug, because when there are issues, somebody will come sometimes and it's always like, hey, I wanted to ask you about this. But they do it in a way that I feel like the pastors and the staff are being given the benefit of the doubt of saying, hey, this happened. I wasn't really sure about it, so I just wanted to check with you and see, and we'll have a conversation. And it's so much more healthy than coming in and just assuming that suddenly we're all like awful people. It's the benefit of the doubt. It's a huge gift, and it makes a significant difference in conflict. Verses 10 to 13, David continues his speech to Saul. He says, "This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay my hand on my Lord because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evil doers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you." I love this because whether or not God avenged him, whether or not God took up his side, David had already decided he would not take revenge. He was all right with however God handled the situation. And that takes an incredible level of faith and trust. It takes a lot of faith and a lot of trust, because sometimes when I'm in a situation, when I'm in a conflict, when I'm in a problem, I want it to turn out my way so much that I will get involved and I will not wait for God to act. Right? I think I will have peace when I take care of this and make it right. Then I'll have peace. But having peace is not about getting your way. Having peace is about being okay with God's way. And that's what David says here. He said, I'm okay with God's way. It may or may not turn out the way that I want it to, but I am okay with what God does. Verse 14, David continues, and he says, "Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing, a dead dog, a flea?" And I love it because time and time again, David is humbling himself here. He's like, what am I? You're the king. What am I, a flea? Am I a dog? He could have pointed out that he too is the Lord's anointed. You know, he could have said, hey, Saul, you know what? You're the Lord's anointed and so am I. He had every right to do that. It would have been true. He would have been right, but he is not letting his pride steer the ship. He's not puffing his chest out and making the problem worse, because our pride is like gasoline on the fire of disagreements. When something happens, when you say something to me and I feel disrespected, there's this thing in me that bubbles up, and it's my pride that wants to shoot back at you and make it worse, and it continues because then your pride is hurt, and it just goes on, and we've seen those situations. Don't let your pride escalate the situation. David doesn't do it here. He humbles himself, maybe even farther than he needs to say, Saul, there's no need for you to do this. Verse 15, David continues and says, "May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." And that right there, that is what David has that sometimes I lack, that maybe you lack. An amazing trust that God will take care of him, or that God will take care of this for him, that he will be rewarded one way or the other. I mean, do you honestly believe that? Do you believe that God will do that? Do you live like God will come through for you like that? Because we're so quick to want to even the score for ourselves that we don't leave room and opportunity for God to act. But if you want to be someone who can forgive every single time, leave room for God to respond and then trust him to do it. Leave room for God to handle the situation. Trust God enough that you don't have to take over the situation and control the outcome. Let him write the story. Let him write the story, because I'm telling you, he will write a better story than what you are planning in your revenge. I've told you a lot of college stories, and I think if you've, unless this is your first Sunday, you probably know I'm not the good guy in most of my college stories, right? It's just not who I was. There was a lot of people that did not like me. There was a lot of people that I didn't like. But there was one person, more than anybody else that I didn't like and that did not like me. And so, you know, we just kind of, there was some back and forth with us and with our friend groups. And, you know, there were some pranks on both sides. We had hundreds of crickets put in our room. We had to move out and have it fumigated. You know, this person was at the table. Remember the pie incident I told you about? They were at the other table. There's just a bunch of stuff. I did some stuff back. I'm not going to specifically say what that is because I love to keep working here and want you to respect me just a little bit. But we were just this person, you know, I didn't like him. I didn't like him at all. And so you finish college and you're like, all right, probably never going to see that person again. Perfect. And then I go to a pastor's conference a couple years after college and we're both there. It was like, oh man, I'm going to see this guy, right? He's going to be a part of my life. And I didn't want to have that conflict. When I saw him, I was just like, oh man, that guy. And so I remember being at the conference and I was like, I just got to go and make this right as I can. So I remember kind of just jogging up, right? I was like, I got to catch him. I jog up. Now, I found out later that he thought I was running up to deck him, which says a lot about me and our relationship, that I'm coming up to say sorry, and he's like doing one of these, right? He's like, here we go. This is it. And so I remember just going up, and I was like, listen, man, I'm not the same guy I was in college. I'm probably going to see it, some of this stuff. So I'm sorry, you know, that's like, let's just leave that in the past. And he was super gracious, super kind. I was like, yeah, no, absolutely. College was a long time ago. It's all forgiven. It's water under the bridge. Let's move forward. And I was glad that I did because we ended up being like kind of in adjacent social circles. We ended up at a couple Christmas parties together, in fantasy football leagues together. And it was like, oh, okay. Like, we're not friends, but at least I don't have to be like, this is my mortal enemy. And then we posted a job here last year, and I got a message from this person saying, this is of interest to me. I think it might be a really good fit. Should I even bother applying? And I'm telling you, the first reaction in my heart was like, pound rocks, absolutely not. Like, right? No. But it didn't seem very gracious. It didn't seem very Christ-like. And I'm a pastor, so we try and do those things. And so I said, yeah, absolutely, you should apply. Like, go ahead and apply. Let's see what happens. In my mind, I'm like, you're not getting the job, but just go ahead and apply. And so we brought this person in for an interview. And I'm telling you, when we get in the first interview, DL did such an incredible job in that interview that I was like, oh man, what if? What if this is what God wants to do? What if? And I'm like wrestling with this. And God's like, well, you want what's best for the church, right? And I was like, yeah, of course I want what's best for the church. And so we proceed down the process and everybody loves him. And God eventually makes it clear that he is our guy. And my last step of denial was being like, well, he can work here, but I don't have to like him, right? I want what's best for the church, but I don't have to like the guy. And when I'm telling you that DL has been an incredible next generation pastor, he is impacting the lives of my kids. He's impacting the lives of so many of your kids. But he's also become just an awesome coworker, someone that I love having around, someone I love having in the office, talk baseball and football with, and he's become a really great friend. And I'm telling you, I just can't help but think how much smaller the story would be if I didn't leave room for God to respond. If I responded the way I wanted to respond and said, no, guess what? We weren't friends. We're not going to be friends now. But God says, no, that's not how the gospel works. Let's just see what God wants to do. And so Pastor DL will become an ordained elder in the Free Methodist Church this week, and just thrilled to have him and Tiffany and their family here. And if you had told us, yeah, I'm telling you, if you had told either of us 20-something years ago that we would be working together, it would have been 0% chance from both of us. We're like, there's no way. There's just no way. But God will write a better story when we leave him room to respond. It was kind of fun, wasn't it? It was good. And you like all the attention. All right, here we go. Back to verses 16 to 18. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, is this your voice, David, my son? And he wept aloud. You are more righteous than I, he said. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. David says, Saul, man, you're a better guy than I am. You are. I mean, look how I treated you, and look how you responded. It just doesn't make sense. He said, David, anybody would have killed me, but you did not kill me. verses 19 to 22, Saul continues and he says, "What man finds his enemy, when he finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now we can see in 2 Samuel 9, David goes to great extent to keep that promise, to keep that oath, and to protect Saul's disabled son, Mephibosheth. And eventually, in God's time, the role of king would transition from Saul to David. I can't help but think when I read this, if David had killed Saul in the cave, he would have really damaged God's ability to work through this situation. He would have robbed himself. He would have robbed us, generations that followed him, the opportunity to see God's faithfulness at work. And if he did, if David had killed Saul in the cave, would he have felt better than he did by showing Saul grace and love? He wouldn't have. He wouldn't have. We know that because God's call to forgiveness is more important than our desire for revenge. It's true for David, and the same is true for us today. If you seek revenge, if you go out to harm and hurt them as much as they've harmed and hurt you, will you feel better than you will by showing them grace and showing them forgiveness? Will the story turn out better than if you leave room for God to respond and you trust him that he will? So as we transition to communion, this is a perfect message to have communion after, because communion is doing business with God, right? And you have some moments to get that straight. Now listen, you might need to talk to someone in the room. You might need to just send a text to someone that says, "Hey, we got to talk later." You might need to step out and make a phone call. But I want to ask you, before you come and receive the body and blood of Christ, who do you need to forgive? What is it that you need to let go of, that you need to say, "God, I don't know if this is going to work out the way that I want it to, but I trust you. I trust you to take it. I trust you to respond. I leave it at your feet. And whether you do what I want or not, I am okay with how you handle it." Let's pray. Father God, thank you for, Lord, this example, Lord, that David had. God, he's not going to get it all right. We know that. But God, on this day, he demonstrated an incredible level of trust in you. God, I pray that when we are wronged, when we are hurt, when we are slighted, that we would display that same trust. God, a trust that says, "I don't have to be the one to even the score. I can trust God to react and respond. I can trust God to write the story. I can leave room for God to respond and know that whether or not it goes my way, that this is the better way." God, I pray, Lord, for everyone in this room, everyone online, Lord, that our hearts would be clear as we share in this communion. God, if there are things we need to let go of, that we would set them down once and for all. If there are people we need to forgive, that we would do it. That, God, we would have hearts that are at peace with you and with our fellow man. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just real quick, Amy wants it known that we didn't date till after I was out of college. All right? So we're good. She's a good deal younger than me, and I graduated. So she needs you to know that. She's better than that. I want to give you a takeaway today, and it's that God's plan does not rely on you seeking revenge, right? God's not like, "Oh man, what am I going to do? Oh, if they'll just stab him in the back, if they'll just try and get him back, if they'll go after them, then that's how my plan will work." He's not relying on you to get revenge. He will write a better story when we trust him to do that. So go today in the love of God, in the grace of Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Have a great week, and we'll see you next weekend.